What was unique, cool, special about the church in Antioch? Anybody remember? They're first called Christians in Antioch. What? Yeah, first mix of Jewish and first place where we see Gentile, true Gentile converts in a congregation. Okay, so it's neat. Neat thing. So that's the context here. We know Barnabas did a bunch of work there, and then he actually went off and got Saul, and they came back and they did more work there and taught considerable numbers. You know, the hand of the Lord was with him. Barnabas witnessed the grace of God, encouraged him with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. We hit all that stuff the last couple of weeks. So let's pick it up in verse 27. Here, Acts 11, 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So, some prophets. Some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. I'm not going to explain all this today because we've hit it in different ways, but one thing I think is important to remember, people will try to trip you up sometimes and say, like, do you believe in speaking in tongues? Well, if somebody asks you that, do you believe in speaking in tongues? What's the first answer you want to say? Be honest. Huh? Okay, they did, right? But so the first thing you want to say is, well, no, but yes, because they did. Hey, if you ever say no, somebody's going to take you over to the passage in 1 Corinthians. I think it's the end of chapter 12, might be the end of 14 actually. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, right? And if you read chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of emphasis on prophecy, like is one of the greater gifts. So the reason I'm bringing this up is that, like, the gift of prophecy is a real thing. And it was present in the New Testament. It was present in the first century church. We've covered why it's not currently present. But just be careful because people will try to, you know, make sure you understand, yeah, it's a real thing. Hey, it was there. Like John said, they did speak in tongues. Hey, there was the gift of prophecy. Yes, Justin.
I just think people try to trip you up on these type of things because it doesn't speak of the one interpreting here. You know, the prophet speaking, but there's also someone who goes along with that, which tells us about that in other parts of Scripture. But it doesn't mention it right here. So people are like, oh, they automatically don't put stuff together. So they automatically assume like, oh, well, they didn't have anybody interpreting for them.
Yeah, and in this case, it doesn't say he was speaking in tongues, so there wouldn't have had to be an interpreter. But yeah, you're right. There are some places, like you see it in Acts chapter 19, and after Paul immerses these people that have been immersed in John's immersion, talking about speaking in tongues, doesn't specify that there was an interpreter present. And so you're right, people, we do need to always put the complete Word of God together. My point, guys, is there were prophets. There were prophets in the New Testament, and there was a need for prophets in the New Testament. Okay? That's the big picture need is the New Testament wasn't completed. So we needed prophets to be able to foretell and tell forth what God was saying. In this case, we see a little bit of foretelling. Agabus makes a prediction here by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28 says, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit. I want to, and he talks about this fame that's coming in the land. Guys, I want to be clear about this. There's a difference between perception and revelation. Has anybody heard about, did anybody hear about this winter, what we could expect before it happened? I don't know what the Farmer's Almanac said or anything, but it was supposed to be a Was it supposed to be a Whopper winner like we got? That's what I thought. I thought I'd heard yet, and sure enough, we got it. Okay. Now, was that a prediction? It's a perception, okay, based off of historical information, the past and the cycles. But sometimes that farmer's almanac is wrong, isn't it? It's like, oh, wow, we missed a year in the cycle. It's not like it didn't work out the way we anticipated. You understand what I'm saying? There's perception, and then there's revelation. Okay, you might be able to say, hey, there's possibility of, you know, just the weather patterns that have come, and looking at history, hey, we need to prepare for some drought. Okay. But this was revelation. Let me give you an example. I think you guys probably understand what I'm talking about, but go to Acts chapter 27. I just like, it's really clear in here the way that this is written. Acts 27, verses 9 and 10, Paul's, when he's on that ship to Rome, says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So this is Paul's perception, isn't it, of what's going to happen. Like, if we continue on here, this is what's going to take place. We know the rest of the story. It's not exact. Paul was, his perception was right on a lot of things about this, like what was coming. Okay. But God changed the outcome of what Paul perceived the outcome would be. So I might have used this example before, but like my dad has driven so many roads in Montana, like terrible roads, the worst. Anyways, I don't know why. I mean, sometimes it might be. Sorry, Dad, but it might be a good idea to stay home. But he, you know, basically, I trust my dad actually over the road report. I'm serious. If I'm like wondering, like, hey, do you think I should go? Like, I'm going to call Dad and say, hey, what do you think? That's his perception, isn't it? It's based off of his experience. Paul had experiences, you know, being shipwrecked before, it looks to me. Like, so he knew some things from his previous journeys, and this is his anticipation. Okay. But then notice, if we jump down to verse 21, this is later after a lot of things that Paul had said were right or came about. In verse 21, it says, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, ... Or, I guess I'll finish this. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. This is revelation. Now Paul knows, actually, that there will be no loss of life. Okay? Because the angel of God told him. So there's a difference. You understand what I'm saying? You ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And you wonder, like, there's a few places in there. Paul says, this is my opinion. And I believe I have the Spirit of God. He's like, I think this is in line with everything that... And he knew some things that were coming. Okay, so he talks about in view of the present distress. He knew some of those even from words Jesus had spoken about some things that were coming upon the Jews in general from the Romans. So Paul was able to give some good advice based off of that. But he makes a distinction between that and when he has revelation. Does that make sense? And hopefully we all try to do that too. Like, there's a difference between, thus saith the Lord, and hey guys, here's my opinion about this. Okay? But I want you to notice here, back to our, I just figured I'd do a side note there and throw that out there for us all. But the point here of Acts 11 is that Agabus began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. So the Holy Spirit gave him revelation in terms of this prophecy. And then the scripture says this, like it tells you what took place later. Maybe this might have, maybe this should be parenthetical. I don't know how you would do it. I have to ask Sue or Kathy later. But I think that this took place in the reign of Claudius. I think he's saying like this was the fulfillment of this, okay? In the reign of Claudius. That's when this happened. And we know, historically, I won't get too into the details, but from extra biblical sources tell us, you know, indicate when this famine took place. It was prevalent in Syria. Apparently those in Judea also were hit hard, according to Josephus. The famine was mentioned by Suetonius and Tacitus, etc. So it happened in accordance with what Agabus had prophesied here.
I won't belabor the point, but this is one of the things why, or this is one of the components to why we can, why we should be really thankful for Luke's gospel and for the book of Acts, because he names specific people, places, and events that can be checked historically and shown to be accurate. And actually, when I get an opportunity to preach again, we'll talk a little bit more about this. But the important point here is that Luke recorded things that only somebody familiar with the time, places, and events could have recorded. And they are things like this, little things that Luke drops in throughout the books, are so valuable in helping to prove that the Bible is accurate historically, and then, of course, move forward from there.
Very, very good point. It'll be just a second, Mark. I want to expound on this, though, just some recent personal experience. But, if you guys remember, in Acts, or in Luke, when Luke first gives his account, I mean, there's three other gospel accounts. Do you guys remember what Luke says? Like, he was, you know, he was going to be careful and put this for you in consecutive order, the things that took place. One of the things Luke was doing was he was going to be very careful and put those historical people, events, places in there. And as Jared said, you see it in the book of Acts. It's incredible. It's amazing, actually. Like, one thing, even harshest critics of the Bible, they can't really question that Luke was a very good historian. There's been a few places they tried to argue, the birth of Jesus, okay, while Quirinius was governor, well, they found more research. Quirinius happened to be governor twice. Okay? I mean, this guy was very accurate, and it's nice to be able to go back and pinpoint those things. And what Jared just said, like, it had to be somebody that was close there to, and being in those times, to know this kind of information. So, recently, I'm going to just mute this for a second. If anybody listen online, I'll be right back. If I can, I just need to hold it down. Thank you. No. I think I'm back on. So, thankful for Luke and his historical accuracy and information.
I had a question about what you were saying with the falling into a hole if someone's setting you up for a trap on the speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
The question is do you think that the positioning of knowledge is they do it that way, just like the other marketers go like, hey, 10 great secrets to make a killing in the stock market, subscribe now, or how do you beat cancer and you do it this methodology. Is the real touchstone how the person gives the information up or how they're trying to meter the information out to you to get you to kind of join up or give money or... Because I remember a proverb says, don't sell truth. Mm-hmm. So is that kind of the touchstone that you were talking about up there?
Yeah, I mean, I was just telling us we should be aware because there are people. I think there's various motives of different people, but certainly in the times that I've encountered that particular one, it's usually somebody trying to set me up, which I think is what you're saying. Like, try to. I will say this, and I want to be careful because now the way you put this, I do the same thing to people sometimes for the purpose of helping them see the truth. Like, sometimes people are very, you know, in their minds, they're have no concept of the truth. They're confused about stuff. So, you know, I'll ask them some questions and say, you know, what about this? And then I'll give them the logical trap. And it's actually for their benefit. Okay. So I think the important point is, what's the purpose behind it? Is the purpose behind it, are you trying to sucker somebody into something? Or are you trying to help them see the truth? And so, you know, we see questions that were asked of Jesus, and the scripture just flat out tells us the whole purpose behind the question. They were trying to trap him in what he said. Okay, there's no honest, objective search for truth. Okay. The only reason I want to be careful. It's like, sometimes, guys, it is necessary for people in their own minds to help them get out of a false way of thinking. You do have to, you know, I even tell them sometimes, okay, I'm going to set you up here a little bit because I'm not trying to hide anything, but I need to take them through a logical process in their mind where it hits them like a ton of bricks. So. Yeah, exactly. I don't know who was first, so I'll stop at you, Larry.
So I don't know if you're going to touch on this, but in verse 29, I think that's a really, that's an important verse, especially for today, the church, to really take into heart. In the proportion that any disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to relief of the brethren living in Judea.
I'm going to get there.
Okay, well, I'll throw my comment in there. We live in a society that is probably, believe it or not, we are very well off. Especially from a world stage, America is very well off. But we are crazy consumers. I mean, we consume, consume, consume. And, you know, you can think, oh, if I just made a little bit more. But you know what? I know even from my personal life what happens. If you just make a little bit more, you spend a little bit more. And so as a church, and this is not going to continue on this way, our economy is messed up. Our government is messed up. And so this is a time for the church to be able to help out. In order for us to have means, we better be good stewards of what we have. Not chasing and buying all the latest garbage that's out there, but being good stewards. And that means living within our means or even below our means so we have something to share.
Yeah, definitely. That's a good point. Okay. So, yeah, we will. Well, I'm glad you said that, Larry, because that wasn't going to be my point of emphasis on it, but it is, you know, it's very, very good point. When we have means, I mean, the scripture even exhorts us, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, right? Working with his own hands. What's the purpose behind that? So you can have more, so you can share with him who has need. There are legitimate needs. And so we want to, like, that's a driving point of true Christianity. And one of the problems with, I think, if we say, I'm going to use the term Christianity in a very loose sense here, but I think it would be true in terms of true Christians also. But, you know, because we have a tremendous amount of blessings, let's just say in Western civilization, because it was founded on godly principles. And there's blessings that come with that, and there's physical blessings that come as a result of that, economically, doing things God's way. But there's a problem if we aren't thinking about other people, and we're just using it for our own means, like, James has quite a bit to say about that, for example. So, good point. And that's actually one of the things I wanted to hit next here. The proportion that any of the disciples had means. So, you know, your point, Larry, I think we all have opportunity to have more means than maybe we care to admit. I think there's a problem with a lot of times I've tried to explain to some missionaries sometimes that Americans aren't as rich as we look, that most of us are in debt up to our eyeballs, and so we actually don't. But what you're saying is the other side of it, like, don't go in debt so you can help. And that's scriptural. And I think Justin did a class pretty recently on along those lines. And that's, you know, we do want to consider that. And I think the motivation behind it, there has to be a motivation. I remember one time, you know, Wayne Williams getting up here and writing something on the board and talking about, like, the devaluing of our currency. And if you're, you don't have to be a rocket scientist and do all the math to figure it out. It's like if I take a crumpled piece of paper and toss it to the garbage can, I can get pretty close and maybe hit the hoop most of the time. And I don't have to sit there and do all the, let's see, I'm at this angle, how much does this weigh, what's my, you know, I don't have to do, you just, mind can make a quick mental calculation. Well, guys, we can make a quick mental calculation and realize our money is worth a lot less a year from now than it is now, so hey, let's buy. That's the, like, you don't have to do all the math to figure it out. It just makes sense. Spend it now. Well, it's worth more than it's going to be a year from now. So as Christians, we have to have motivation. The motivation has to be there to help other people, or the consumer mentality does make sense from a purely physical perspective. So, good point. We want to be in a position to be able to help others. And I want to big picture this. Let's actually go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's really a neat thing that God did in this. I'm jumping ahead of myself right now in the notes, but this starts something, guys, that's really incredible that I want us to consider. Jewish and Gentile relations have not been good for thousands of years. Now we have Jewish Christians who God had to do some really drastic things to break through their bias. Okay? And still, you know all the rest of the letters of the New Testament, like, this is something that the church had a hard time getting over. We want these Gentiles to follow the rules of the Jews. We want, yeah, Gentiles can become Christians if they become a Jew. This is a very, very major topic in the scriptures, and I'm thankful God put it in there because it actually goes much deeper between law and faith, is really what God, the solution is on all that. But at the surface level, there is a real issue here. And I want you to notice the church at Corinth, a mix of Jewish and Gentile Christians. First place there is. And guess what? The people in Judea are going to be in need. Like, the home-based church. Jewish base. The land of the Jews. These guys are going to be in serious need, and guess who's going to help them out? Gentile Christians. This is the start of something that you see. Okay? Later, throughout, matter of fact, where I'm going to turn to, next is just for a little point, but you're going to see, like, there's a big picture process that the Jewish Christians continue to have all sorts of economic hardship. And guess who's the ones that are helping them? Gentile Christians. So let's just ask this question as long as we're here. Who's in charge of, I know I made a bad joke a few weeks ago about the reign of Claudius, but who's in charge of the reign? The Lord. Who can bring the drought or end drought? The Lord. So this was in accordance with God's plan. Because it had nothing. You know what it had to do? Building unity in the church. That was the purpose of this famine. Why else would it show up here? Agabus prepares them. They're able to execute and do what God wants them to do to build unity in the church. Worldwide. That's a pretty neat thing, isn't it? So, Larry, your point is we're in a position with means to be able to help others who are in need. Do you think that makes a difference in unity in the church worldwide? I'm in a position where I am somebody that's in need and somebody cares enough about me to actually help me out. So, God has a big plan, even when things are difficult and we don't understand, and the economic hardships and all the physical difficulties that come with that. Okay, that's a big picture. I want to go back to a particular here in a second. I'll let...
And there is a principle in there as well. Unity, you know, you think, well, I don't want to share, but if we save and we are wise with our finances, it builds an attitude of team when we share with others, you know, and you know, also others, they feel, hey, I'm part of this. Someone cares for me if you're truly going for a hard time. Now, someone's just blowing their money left and right. That's a whole different story. But if someone's having a hard time and you share, that creates a bond between those two people, both from the giver and the receiver.
Definitely. Absolutely. I saw a book. I think Mikkel gave it to Caleb. I just saw the title of it, and I like the title of it, Go Giver. Hey, we think about go-getters, right? But go-giver, like that's a good, like the title's good. Because when we give, in whatever we do, like there's a relationship there. And like you said, when we give and when we receive, there is a special bond there that's on both ends. So, excellent point. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, I want you to notice he says, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. Like, it is in accordance with your means. You remember the widow? She didn't give near as much as some of the big givers. But the Lord, who he's the one who keeps score, he says she gave the most. So, it's not about the amount. It's in accordance with your means. So, I guess we could make this just a practical, from a negative perspective, because we're not going to go all charge up our credit cards to put an expansion on our church building. Everybody can go pay 20% interest or whatever, I don't know what credit card, the rest of their life to do it. Like, that doesn't make sense, right? It's in accordance with our means. And so we do need to be in a position where we can, and we need to be honest about that. And there's warnings in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, things that follow. Like the stuff that we put aside even, which we see started back in 1 Corinthians like 16, but that our hearts aren't affected by covetousness. Like, ooh, now I got this stash and I really don't want it to... Like, that's my security blanket now, even though I intended to give it. Now I don't... Like, there's all these different factors that come into play. But I want you to notice here is according to their means. So I'll just say that one other thing in passing. Ananias and Sapphira did not get in trouble because they did not give all their money. They got in trouble because they lied to God about what they were doing. Okay? It's in accordance with your means. All right. I think we hit that. I'll let you guys, if you want to read like 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, give them a read through sometime. Romans chapter 15, where Paul's actually encouraging like the Gentiles to, like, he's telling them almost like, somebody shared with you spiritually, you're compelled to share physically with them. Like, you received the spiritual things, you should give back physically. And there's a principle in Scripture, like, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches, right? And so we can think about that individually, but we also can think about it, you know, from congregations that have helped us or blessed us. And, you know, I just remember like the early days of Billings, you know, and we were in a position we needed help sometimes. Well, now we're in a position where, hey, we can help others. So we just want to think about those things. And I like the way that the Scripture brings these things up as we go through the book of Acts. All right, verse 30 of Acts 11. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So what they committed, they did. And that's, again, that point in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I'm just going to read a verse from 2 Corinthians 8, 11. But now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For me in my life sometimes, guys, I am gung-ho on the desire, the idea of something. I'm like, yes, yes, that sounds great, and I'm ready. And then the practicality of it sometimes later, or the long-term, like sometimes my enthusiasm wanes a little bit. You know what I mean? And that can certainly happen in the realm of finances. Yes, this would be great. Yes, this would be great. This is what we should do. And then maybe the actual reality, the cost, the sacrifice sets in at some later point in time. And then enthusiasm. So, the readiness to desire it, let's make sure there's a readiness to finish it. And I think it's important in our lives. Like, one of the things that I know the Lord has worked on me and continues to work on me is to be a finisher. And so I think it's important, you know, I'll just say this, fast day we have, some of us participate, I don't know how many of us do, but like what you choose to do, follow through on. If you choose to skip two meals, skip two meals. You choose to do 24 hours, do 24 hours. You choose, like the scripture doesn't define for you what you have to do. But what you, I'm just using this example, what you decide, like there's habits in our life. What you decide to do, follow through with it. It's really important to our spiritual life. And financially is a tough one, so I'm thankful for that example here. You decide to do it, follow through and do it. Okay?
Yes. You may get into this, but I think there's some really important points as when it talks about opponents out of their means. Two, they sent it in with somebody they trust to the elders.
Yes.
I don't know if you had stuff on that. I'll let you deal with that. There's just a point like, well, it's gone. They aren't trying to control what they're doing with it there. They realized they had a need and said, here's where we can help. Now it's their responsibility to do what needs to be done with it.
Yeah, really good point, Justin. I still thought it was funny. I think Kevin is kind of aware of this. There was a guy who got a bad attitude in the church and he basically was telling me, well, he'd been giving money to the church, and here I am going and working out at the gym. So basically he's paying me to work out, is what he told me. I was like, well, that's, I don't know how much the guy gave or anything. I mean, I don't know. But, you know, he had this concept that if he gave to the church, that he should get to tell me in my life, because the church paid me, what I am allowed to do with my finances. And that's just a really weird, messed up perception, isn't it? Because I don't think, you know, anybody's going to tell you what you're allowed to do with your finances. But it tells you that thought. When sometimes there is this idea, well, we give. When you give to the Lord, it's the Lord's. You're not trying to then control the strings. Now, a couple other key points, Justin, that you said. Who'd they send this guy, who'd they send this in charge of? Barnabas and Saul. A couple trusted guys. I think this is very important. Barnabas, incredibly trusted guy. Is anybody going to wonder about Barnabas with his finances? He's the first guy that sold everything that he had and just gave it, took it to the apostles' feet and said, here it is. And he gave it all. He didn't hide back some. And like, you're not worried about this guy when it comes to finances. And Saul, the cool thing about Saul, guys, is Saul is in this process of being proven to the brethren, isn't he? Barnabas has a full confidence in him. But you can kind of see, reading between the lines, like Saul isn't maybe fully trusted by everybody yet. Hey, if he's on this journey and he does it and he does it successfully, that's maybe a part of his ongoing proving to his standing among the brethren. Does that make sense? So the people who send it know he's proven. When he follows through and is... It's like there's a lot in here, actually, in these few little verses. It's the way that God works and things that we can think of. And then it's sent in charge of those guys. By the way, my dad has a theory that, you know, this isn't in this scenario, but later, like, there's a substantial offering that's made over the next number of years for the church in Judea and Jerusalem. And my dad has an idea that the only reason that Paul gets so much say-so on some of those journeys on the ship and stuff is because that thing's carrying a lot of money that from the churches, and that's why they care. Like that's why he would have some say-so in some things. I can't prove it, but it's interesting. Like it's no minor amount that's being given here. This is prior to that, okay? But the principle is the same. Like, there's some proven things. And Paul was even very careful that, hey, we do what's honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We see the principle here, right? Being, you know, checking. I know I'm appreciative for the brethren here, and that the fact that, you know, we do take lengths to make sure that everything's above board. Even though we trust each other, and we wouldn't have to, and we wouldn't require it of each other. It's like, hey, here it is, just so everybody knows. So there can be no questions, so nobody worries, gets suspicious, whatever. Like, that just makes sense, doesn't it? They did it, put it in charge of a couple proven guys, or sent it in, a couple proven guys, and sent it to the elders. And the elders, so this tells you something. Elders are already present at the church in Jerusalem. Okay? They've already been appointed there. Okay? Before, everything was the apostles' feet. Now it's to the elders, the church in Jerusalem. One thing I want to, as we continue to think through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul later in his life, as an apostle, is still going to come back and in Jerusalem is going to subject himself to the leadership of the elders in that church. Okay? So you see a little bit of a switch. There's still apostolic authority in a big picture sense, but in a local congregation, the elders are in charge of this. Going to be dispersed. It's kind of I think it's a neat thing to think about scripturally, just the responsibility that God gives a local congregation. You guys tracking with me? I didn't really connect the dots, but you see what I'm saying there? So, one final comment here.
On your point on Barnabas, he was a priest, Levite. And so, if you recall your history, the Levites didn't get any inheritance land doled out to them. The Lord was their inheritance. So, however, he got the land. It wasn't given to him or assured or going back to him in the Jubilee. He actually purchased. Somehow, that got through to him with the real deal, never coming back. And that is an important thing to think about when we give. We earned it, and we gived it, and we are in charge of that. And it folds into your comment, make a decision. I think that's part of what Christianity is about, too, is being able to make a decision and then holding to the decision.
Yes. Well, very well said. Yep. All right. Amazing what the Lord packs into a few verses sometimes just for us to actually consider in practicality. You know, you could fly through this, but when you slow down and think about it, like, there is so much packed in here of just the way the early church did things, guys, and that's who we are. We're the church of Jesus Christ, so our attitudes and the way that we do this stuff as well. Thanks for your attention. See you at the table.